I'm sure we're going to look forward to a real blessing, Brother Jones.
A change of nature. That's what I'm going to talk about. And the verses I'd like to bring into mind is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and God, through the knowledge of him that hath called us by virtue and glory, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In the third verse, Peter mentions life. Now, Pastor Russell has given a definition of life in the first volume, The Divine Plan of the Ages, on page 207. What is life? We not only realize it in ourselves, but we see its operation in lower animals and even in vegetation. And we are told of its existence in higher forms, angelic and divine. How shall we define a term so comprehensive? While we may not be able to discover the secret springs of life in all, we may safely assume that the divine being Jehovah is the great fountain of all life, from which all these springs are supplied. All living things result from and depend on him for life. All life, whether in God or in his creatures, is the same. It is an energizing principle, not a substance. It is a principle which inheres in God, but which in his creatures results from certain causes which God has ordained. And of it he is therefore the cause, the author, or fountain. Hence the creature is in no sense a part or an offspring of the Creator's essence or nature, as some imagine, but he is God's handiwork infused with life. The evolutionists would have us believe that we are not God's handiwork infused with life, but that we evolved from an accidental life germ that splashed onto this planet ages ago and gradually progressed from a naked little germ of life through many bodies until today we are in this phase called man and will yet progress further, perhaps to have two heads and four arms or any other description that can be imagined. The human race are God's children by creation, the work of his hands, and his plan with reference to them is clearly revealed in his word. Paul says that the first man was of the earth, earthy, and his posterity, with the exception of the gospel church, will in the resurrection still be earthy, human, adapted to the earth. 1 Corinthians 15:38-44. David declares that man was made only a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory, honor, and dominion, etc. Psalm 8:4-8. And Peter, our Lord, and all the prophets since the world declare that the human race is to be restored to that glorious perfection and is again to have dominion over the earth as its representative Adam had, Acts 3:19-21. But this return to perfection of the human race is not a change of nature. The Christian church, the body of Christ, is an exception to God's general plan for mankind. Its selection was determined in the divine plan before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4-5. God foresaw the fall of the race into sin. He predetermined the justification, the sanctification, and the glorification of this class, the church, which during the gospel age he has been calling out of the world to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be partakers of the divine nature, and to be fellow heirs with Christ Jesus in the millennial kingdom for the establishment of universal righteousness and peace. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 31. Do you realize that the New Testament is filled with verse after verse of Scripture which informs, instructs, and encourages us, the class called, to prepare for a change of nature? What is nature? What determines nature? This particular use of the word nature actually has to do with the body or the organism of the being, not just the disposition or manner or general deportment of an individual. Nature is determined by the organism, the personal body of the being. One illustration we all know about is the creation of the first man, Adam. Adam was created from the dust of this planet Earth. His body or organism was completed. It had eyes but saw nothing, ears but heard nothing, a mouth but spoke nothing, a tongue but no taste, nostrils but no sense of smell, a heart but it pulsated not, blood but it was cold, lifeless, lungs but they moved not. It was not a man, it was a corpse, an inanimate body. The giving of vitality to the properly formed and in every way prepared body is described in the Scriptures by the words that God blew into his nostrils the breath of life. That is, God caused this perfect organism lying there, which he had made, to breathe the life-giving oxygen of the atmosphere. As the vitalizing breath entered, the lungs expanded. The blood corpuscles were oxygenized and passed to the heart, which in turn propelled them to every part of the body, awakening all the prepared but hitherto dormant nerves to sensation and energy. In an instant, the energy reached the brain, and thought, perception, reasoning, looking, touching, smelling, feeling, and tasting commenced. That which was a lifeless human organism had become a man, a sentient being, a living soul. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. This soul, Adam, had a human body, and therefore his nature was the human nature. He had no inclination to fly like a bird. He walked like a man. It was the natural thing for the human organism to do. So we see that our nature is determined and limited by our organism, this human body. We see that God especially made us for this planet Earth. The Earth is our natural habitat. On it we have food and drink and the elements of the atmosphere which keep us alive. This is our home, this planet Earth. None of the other planets are now in such a condition that we might live on them, at least as far as we know. The lack of atmosphere, water, gravity pull, and the extreme temperatures on the other planets and the moon would cause our destruction immediately if we were there. The Scriptures teach that there have been two and only two perfect men, Adam and Jesus. Adam was created in the image of God, that is, with similar mental powers of reason, memory, and judgment, and will, and the moral qualities of justice, benevolence, love, and so forth. He was of the earth, earthly. He was an earthly image of a spiritual being, possessing qualities of the same kind, though differing widely in degree, range, and scope. To such an extent is man an image of God that God can say even to the fallen man, come, let us reason together, in Isaiah 1:18. What a blessing awaits those who will turn to God and indeed reason with Him. How can we do this? We can do it the very same way that our Lord Jesus did. We can reason, think, plan, and do what God has already reasoned for us in His own holy word. 'Tis there that we find God's reasoning that we might also reason with Him. Jesus spoke it thus, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will. In understanding that natures are separate and distinct, we realize that the Christian church, or Christendom as a whole, has misunderstood and misrepresented what a nature is and what happens to a man or a soul. And these people around us that we know who are good people believe that when they die, they're not really dead, but there's something in them that just continues to live, and they're being pretty good people, and they'll go to heaven. And therefore, when we try to explain our understanding of the truth about God and the resurrection, we're fighting against this error that has been promulgated for centuries through Christendom. Now, the human nature was made to live here on the earth. But in God's plan to draw out this class to be His church, we see that they are to be resurrected to a different nature, to the divine nature. We know that this is the one hope, the call of the glory, to be an heir and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We understand that the rest of the humanity is to live here as human beings in their own native nature. Now, God in the New Testament, and there's also illustration in the type of this change of nature, has encouraged us and is drawing us out by having us to understand this change of nature. You know what it says in Romans 12:1, Be ye transformed daily by the renewing of your minds. We're begotten by God's Holy Spirit, and we start to be developed in our minds that we might be resurrected, not as a human being, but in the divine nature, in God's own likeness. It starts, it's illustrated in the Scriptures by Jesus when He spoke to Nicodemus, as the birth of a child, first begotten in the woman's womb and developed and then brought to birth. And we are begotten in our mind through a knowledge of the truth, as Peter spoke of there, of our Lord, and seeing His example, we too strive to be developed to a different nature. Pastor Russell has written a chapter in Volume 1 called The Spiritual and Human Nature, Separate and Distinct. And in that chapter, he had a little diagram that showed the differences in grade in different natures. He illustrated that the brute creation was on a lower nature than the human. That the human nature had intelligence and had moral conscience, which the brute creation did not have, although we breathed the same atmosphere, the same air or breath of life. He illustrated that if a vegetable or a blade of grass was to grow to perfection, it did not change from one nature to another, that a blade of grass would never become a shrub, or that a shrub would never become a tree, if it was to become perfect. He illustrated that a perfect piece of silver would not become a perfect piece of gold if the silver was to become perfect. He has shown us that as human beings, if we would become perfect human beings, we would not progress on to a different nature as angels, that we are all established and ordered in our different natures and that our nature is determined by our organism, or as Peter says, this tabernacle he dwells in. So we see that we are human beings, but having recognized in the Scriptures this hope of becoming of a different nature, as Peter says, the divine nature, that we are begotten by God's Holy Spirit, and then through knowledge we begin to overcome this flesh, and we begin to destroy or mortify the deeds of this body that would come naturally to it, and try to put on this new nature. And in preparation for that birth that is to come, when we would be born into the spirit realm, into a spirit body or organism like unto God's. Just as Adam's body laid there waiting for life to be infused in it, surely there must be the 144,000 organisms or heavenly bodies waiting to be infused with life that is to come from these human natures that are being called out from here in the earth. We can think now about justification and consecration and sanctification and glorification. All things which we gain by knowledge and which Jesus himself had to gain, so that we might work out our own salvation. On the plain end on this chart of the ages, we call this the plane of human perfection, all the way down here. We also refer to it as the plane of justification. But we might also say that this is holy ground. You remember when Moses was at the burning bush and saw the burning bush, and the voice told him, "Take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground." And then Joshua, when he communicated with an angel of the Lord, he was told to take off his shoes. He was standing on holy ground. We know that God doesn't communicate with people on this plane of being down here, which represents death, which the whole human race is in. No. He only communicates with people on this plane of being. Abraham and Isaac and Noah, certain ones are mentioned in the Scriptures whom God communicated with, but only because of their faith, and he reckoned them as friends and dealt with them for his purposes. Jesus was born on this plane of existence, this holy ground. Now you say, how do we know that this is holy ground? Because we can follow this plane of existence, plane in, all the way across this chart. And there we are at the gate to the tabernacle. And if you look inside your first volume at the little chart of the ages, underneath of the chart there's a little paragraph which explains that everything in this portal is holy ground. Now, we can see that actually, instead of the illustration here, this chart, this line being thin like it is, it could be this thick, all the way across, because it illustrates humanity in a justified condition. Now, that doesn't mean justify the life, because you see, all of us were born down here in death. Now, sometime in our life, probably we came up until we were counted in as part of Christendom. And we are above the world in God's sight, but we were believing many errors. But now we come out of that condition, and we came to the place where we were begotten with the Holy Spirit. And all the time that we were coming up from death to life, we were walking toward justification to life. We were partially justified. We see that Jesus, being born on this plain end, walked on holy ground all his life. He was never imperfect down here with the rest of us. He was always up here in this illustration of the tabernacle. Now, at 30 years of age, when he became a man,
himself at the door to that tabernacle as a sacrifice for sin. Of course, we know he didn't actually walk up to the tabernacle, it was out of existence. But this was an illustration of what Jesus was to do. And he studied it, just as you and I studied. So, a person who comes in contact with the truth, while we might count him as being begotten of the Holy Spirit, or walking in the way of justification, he's not justified to life until he comes up to the door of that tabernacle. Now, he could walk away. He could come into the knowledge of the truth and walk back out, and not stay or remain in on holy ground. When he comes up to the door of that tabernacle, if he decides to consecrate, to do God's will unto death, in the hope of attaining this divine nature, this change of nature which these 144,000 are to receive, he says to God, I'll do thy will. I'll give up my human life rights to do thy will. That's his consecration. If the Holy and Heavenly Father accepts his consecration, then he is begotten by the Holy Spirit. See, that's the claim of Spirit begotten. He's begotten by the Holy Spirit. He's justified to life. Consecration comes first. You see, Jesus walked in here. He was a perfect man, but not until the time he went down to the River Jordan and symbolized his desire to do God's will that he received a begilt to the new nature. He consecrated himself first. He had a perfect humanity there. He could have kept it. God would not have demanded it of him, but he voluntarily presented it to God and consecrated himself to God. And then that dove came down from heaven in John's sight, and Jesus received a begel to the new nature. That is the separation of Jesus' humanity and the new nature, the new creature that he became at that time. Being begotten there at the River Jordan, he went into the wilderness. Now we see that in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement and the affairs of the high priest were all illustrated never be born as a spirit being. And it must precede him, and it must be a complete sacrifice of that nature. And that's all depicted by the fact that the high priest would take a censer and take fire from off this altar out here, which was burning. This was divine fire. And this was the only place he could get the fire, the coals of fire, put it in that censer and take it in and set it on that altar. Now that represented the trial that God would have Jesus to suffer. At one time, you know, the two priests, Nadab and Abihu, presented some strange fires in here that did not come off the altar. And it resulted in their immediate death because it was going against God's reign. At another time, at Korah's rebellion, there was 250 of the sons of Levi who thought that they had just as much right to be priests as Moses and Aaron and Aaron's family, who come in here with censers to present fire. They brought their fire, and they were destroyed. And God was so filled with wrath on the nation that a plague came, and 14,700 of the Israelites were destroyed that same day, until Aaron took this fire from this holy altar and ran out between the people that had been killed by the plague and the rest of Israel and saved Israel. It was very necessary that the fire come from this altar, because it represented God's arrangement that in all Jesus' dealings, his affliction, and the things he was suffering was being handled by God. It was holy fire. Now, the priest carrying that censer in there represented Jesus as a new creature, bringing himself in contact with this fire, which was to burn the incense, which was his human nature, his flesh, which he had a perfect right to. But in order to attain to the divine nature, to have a change in that nature, he had to mortify the deeds of the human nature, to put it to death, willingly and completely. And this is depicted here as the incense being put on the coals of fire was consumed during that 3.5 years of Jesus' life. There was a perfume coming up to God. It was pleasing to him to see the willing obedience of Jesus to the doing of his will. And that perfume was proceeding right up into heaven, denoted here, at the mercy seat. It was going right up to justice. And justice was seeing a perfect human life being laid down in death, sinless. Now, if there had been one sin, Jesus was not attained to the change of nature. He would have died, and that would have been the end of him, because he would have broken the law. But it was a complete and willing sacrifice, and as that perfume from this incense preceded him during that 3.5 years into heaven, it showed his complete obedience to God, and it was perfumed in the nostrils of God. And then, at his death, you remember, the veil of the temple in Jerusalem was rent when Jesus died on the cross, which is a sign that his sacrifice was accepted. God reached down and just broke that veil in half. It was 4 inches thick. No human could have done it. From the top to the bottom, which signifies the acceptance, the mortals there, they had understanding of God's acceptance of Christ's death. Now, the high priest, going under the veil there, was supposed to carry the blood of the bullock which had been slain for sacrifice, and that was representative of Jesus' humanity also. The life rights to that bullock and the life rights to Jesus the human were the same. One was a type of the other. So when Jesus was resurrected for 40 days, he was here in this atmosphere in the planet Earth. And then he ascended into God up here, and he took with him the blood of the bullock, which represented his flesh. He took his life rights into heaven, justice which was depicted in the type by the high priest sprinkling the mercy seat in the form of a cross and before the mercy seat 7 times, perfectly, that you know. All down during this gospel age, since Jesus' death, there has been a further carrying out of God's will. He has been beginning people to this new nature. They have been coming into this holy place and walking on holy ground just as you are, and I did. And then they consecrate themselves to doing God's will. Their flesh remains out here in the holy ground. It's visible. It's still alive here. But it's reckoned as being dead already. They are reckoned as being new creatures in the most holy, right here. In this most holy, they are to follow after Jesus, to seek to do God's will and to lay down their lives unto death in the doing of God's will obediently and willingly. Now, when you present your humanity and consecration to God, God must accept it if He wants it. If He does accept it, He begets you to a new nature. And you're counted as a new creature, thinking thoughts in your mind, and we call it putting on the mind of Christ. Well, the mind of Christ is to do God's will completely and to lay the flesh down in the service of the Lord and His brethren unto death. Well, the high priest there has to accept your sacrifice. God's in here. The high priest accepts the sacrifice. That's Jesus accepting our sacrifice. We're the goat. Still standing out here. All of you have heard plenty about the 16th chapter of Leviticus. That's why I'm not going into great detail on some things. The goat's still out here. The high priest accepts the sacrifice. That's Jesus. All down there in the Gospel age, Jesus has been accepting sacrifices. And as they're being completed, it's up to Jesus to take the blood of this goat at the end of this age to present it to the Father, to mercy. We can't do that ourselves. The high priest has to do it. Now, as the incense was provided for the book, we find that the Bible does not tell us that there is any incense burned for the goat when it goes in, or for the goat glass, because we really don't have any perfection ourselves. Our nature is imperfect. It's still down here. This is our nature. We're trying to overcome it, but it's all a matter of our minds and the use that we, our mind, our new, our will, which is actually the new creature, makes of this human body after we come to this knowledge and consecrate ourselves and receive our justification to life and seek to work out our salvation by being faithful to death. So, there is no incense burned on the altar for the goat flesh. The incense that was the man Jesus that preceded, that made the perfume, that preceded him into heaven, is still covering all the way down to the gospel age all those who come up to the door of the tabernacle and present themselves as an offering to God for sin. Now we find out that there are two goats here. One goat will be killed and actually make a sacrifice. The other goat is representative of those who have come up to the door, presented themselves in consecration, and then not fulfilled their vows of sacrifice. That goat is taken completely out of the tabernacle and turned loose in the wilderness. And we don't hear anything more about it. So this one goat class represents 144,000 beings
said this in 19 and 16, I believe. I'll read it for you. June the 1st, 1915, reprints page 5697. We do not think that the gospel age fully ended in September 1914, but merely the times of the Gentiles. The gospel age will not fully end, we believe, until the gospel message ends. And that will be when the door is shut, when the last member of the very elect shall have passed beyond the veil. So we know that's not yet true, that there are still people listening to the gospel message. It's still being presented. The door is not yet shut. No man can shut the door. There is still time to consecrate yourself to God, to do His will, and to have a change of nature. Not to do this is really an insult to God once He's brought you to this knowledge, because you wouldn't hear nor understand these things of truth except that God was calling you. There are millions of people in the world, but they do not know the truth. God has shown us through the truth that He is making a difference between us and all the others that are in Christendom through our understanding of the truth. That is our call. Then it is up to us to respond and to carry out our consecration unto death in the hopes of attaining unto a change of nature. I think I'll stop there because time has run out. 2 minutes till.